We pause from our series in Ephesians. I'd like us to consider a proverb. Proverbs chapter 21. Book of Wisdom. Famous axioms. Self-evident truths. Just full of wisdom from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. This verse reveals what is commonly called the sovereignty of God. Why Christians are annoyed at Calvinist Christians for emphasizing this truth is sad to me. Many would agree with the sovereignty of God as revealed here in the realm of providence, but cannot stomach His sovereignty in the realm of salvation, as if man is autonomous in whether or not he becomes saved. As if allowing God free reign over the salvation of souls, man's free will might be infringed upon. But that's another matter than this morning. Suffice it to say that the Bible says over and over again that salvation is of the Lord, as well as providence is of the Lord, as we consider this proverb. Today marks, or this month marks, the 30th anniversary of a particular application of this proverb, the sovereignty of God. If you don't like that statement, it's simply saying, it's expressing the godhood of God, the continuing reign of God. Over and over again, we find verses like, the Lord reigneth. Not that the Lord reigned, He has, but the Lord reigneth. It's speaking of His continuing reign. He hasn't lost His reign, His power and wisdom. He is sovereign. I like that term. But it's His godhood. It's who He is. It's part of His resume is being God. We all have a resume of qualifications. And God has a very long resume, doesn't He? And in His resume is that He is sovereign over all. As we read together in Psalm 135, that the Lord is sovereign over heaven and earth, the seas, and in all deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and earth, and the seas, and all deep places. Notice three particular things about God's sovereignty mentioned in this proverb. It's declaration. The hand or the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He simply declares it. Then you have its illustration as the rivers of water. And then you have its demonstration. He turneth it whithersoever He will. So, for the sake of memory, declaration, illustration, and demonstration of God's sovereignty. It's a mighty boast, isn't it? The declaration that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. People have boasted some things. They can throw a basketball in the net a few times. They can throw a football so far. They can smack a hockey rubber puck into a net, and even make skyscrapers and dig mines and so on. But the Bible says, and God's mighty boast is the heart of the king is in His hand. That's the very top of the scale. It's meant, not, He didn't just say the heart of the pauper is in His hand. Oh, when He says that the heart of the king is in His hand, it includes everyone beneath the king, like you and me. He is in control. He's not limited in his sovereignty. And he's saying, whatever king it is, he is sovereign over that king. And wouldn't you expect this to be the qualification, a qualification on the resume of God? On a human level, which hearts do we have in our hands? A dog's heart? People might say, well, I've got a slave's heart in my hand, but yet even they rebel. Maybe dictators feel they have a heart of a few people in their hands, but not for long. God is eternal. He's had kings' hearts in His hands since the very beginning, hasn't He? And by the way, this is an absolute. Many Proverbs, I think sometimes we mistake thinking that they're all absolutes. What I mean by that is many Proverbs are not meant to be absolute in their nature, as if they never fail. For instance, Proverbs 15 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And if we conclude that that's an absolute, then there are many Christians that have given soft answers to dictators and to their captors, and they have been put into prison and persecuted for their faith. It's meant to be a proverb in a relative sense, in the normal sense of the experience. Some of us have experienced the truth. Then we've given soft answers that it's kind of been like the pin that deflated the balloon. But some of you have experienced, no matter how soft an answer you may give to someone who, as you're giving an account of your faith or of your actions, they just seem to get more angry. And we find that the case, especially regarding believers in persecuted lands. So we have to be careful when we try to interpret Proverbs, and sometimes we give them in an absolute sense. Like another verse that I think sometimes is too absolutized, if you will. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If we absolutize that, if that's a word, that means that a parent has failed if one child goes astray. Or we take it as a guarantee that every single child, sooner or later, if they've been brought up properly, will become converted. Adam and Eve were certainly very disappointed if that was the case for them. Cain never recovered. He perished in his sins. But generally speaking, the truth to take to heart. It's a challenge to us that we should bring them up early, teach them the Word of God. It's a verse that infers we should have, we factor in other verses, have family worship, have family devotions. And if you neglect those, you can't be surprised if children don't turn out godly. If you haven't read and prayed with them and sought the Lord, how do you expect? We reap what we sow, generally speaking. And it's the grace of God if we reap evil and they turn out good. Reap good and they turn out good. Or reap good and they turn out evil. God is sovereign in those cases, and we commit these to Him. This does not eliminate human responsibility. But having been a responsible parent, we entrust our children to the Lord and His sovereignty. So there are a lot of verses that are not absolute in their intention. Like, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. That's generally true. But there are times when a multitude of counselors give you the wrong advice, as we find with Absalom and the younger men. And there are a lot of worldly wise men, if you get in the room, are going to tell you something that is not appropriate as far as your direction in the Lord's will is concerned. But there are a lot of proverbs that are absolutes. In the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God hates a lying tongue. Of course, those are statements. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. Those are absolutes. And may I propose to you that this is an absolute proverb, an absolute nugget of wisdom, of truth, The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And there are those that would argue with that and say, well, what about the North Korean dictator? What about other dictators and leaders in totalitarian governments and so on that seem to have free rein as far as their decision-making is concerned? God says that their heart is in the hand of the Lord. We have history behind it. Pharaoh was a wicked man. Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man. Cyrus was not a righteous man. Neither was Ahasuerus. Very immoral. But those kings, the Lord doesn't just give demonstrations of kings that were righteous and pliable because they were believers. He gives demonstrations of kings that were wicked and hardened. And then he was able to turn their hearts. This is a mighty boast on the Lord's part. Isn't it wonderful to have a God like this? It gives us such an absolute truth that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. And you know, that's a comfort to us as believers. Our hearts get so hardened, don't they? And we want our own way. And we want to fulfill our own will. We say, Lord, please, give me my heart. I want, please, show your sovereignty in my life. Turn my heart in the way it should go. How often do we find prayers like that in the Bible? Incline my heart unto you. Break the hardness of my heart, Lord. Let me do your will and not mine. I'm prone to wander, Lord. I feel it. I feel it. Please direct my heart in your will. Make me willing to do your will. And the Lord says in the day of his power, he makes us willing, doesn't he? The text indeed says that our hearts are in his hand. If he allows our hearts to remain hidden or hardened, then he's certainly letting that river go its own course. He's turning it, as it were. He's letting us go the way that he's decreed. That's a danger, to let it go the way it wants to go. It's not what we want. What does the Bible say at the end thereof? The ways of death. We want to go in the way of life. This is a mighty statement of God's sovereignty, of his godhood, here in Proverbs 21. He illustrates it from creation. So we have, first of all, it's declaration, and now it's illustration. As the rivers of water. The word rivers is the word peleg. You know that from the Old Testament. The name peleg, apparently, he was living when things were divided. The word means divided. So, as the divisions of water, so whether it's a river or whether it's a stream or whether it's a lake or whether it's an ocean, the Lord has power to direct it, is the point, as he desires, just like he has the heart of the king in his hand. And you know, all you have to do is go on YouTube and find how courses of rivers bodies of water can change overnight. I was watching one where a man was living very close to a river, and he had a good amount of real estate, but after a huge storm that just took down tons of trees, the river was diverted, and he now found himself with many acres of land. The water was diverted on way about 1,000 feet away from where it was before. There was a log jam, and it just took the river where his property was and just took it around, where he had a newfound place to grow his crops and so on. Just unbelievable. You can just Google those kinds of things. An earthquake. You can go on YouTube and see an earthquake change the direction of a river. See, I watched a river flowing like this, and an earthquake's happening on the video, and it's all of a sudden the water just starts to stop, and before you know it, it starts flowing this way. The Lord shows, she gives you modern day illustrations of how he can turn something so easily with a storm, with a flash flood. with an earthquake, with a volcanic eruption. We've seen that happen where lakes were reduced in size. Mount St. Helens and Lake, was it not Louise, but Lake whatever the lake was below that. The Lord, with a rogue storm, a flash flood, can turn rivers and creeks and large bodies of water. Of course, we have the obvious examples how the Lord divided the Red Sea and divided the River Jordan. In the flood of Noah, he altered the bodies of the world. Apparently, it was one ocean. And the Lord divided the land into all the continents that we know today and many oceans. On a gigantic scale, the Lord proved this text. I believe His Word. I believe that this is a mighty boast that He has substantiated in history and even in the present day. I can remember when we lived on Boston State Road, 3 miles down the south here, the children and I, Jared probably remembers the creek behind the Townsend's house, and we would often go there. And there was just a flash flood the night before, and we went to the creek, and the whole thing changed. It was like we couldn't tell. It looked like a whole different landscape. That seemed like, as by illustration, that the water was flowing like this, and all of a sudden it's way over here now. And just silt and trees and debris just filled in here and just redirected the whole creek around. And some of you have probably seen things like that. How the Lord, in His own purpose, can redirect a person's heart and a person's life in a totally different direction. God is sovereign, whether it be for good or for evil. Sometimes when things are redirected, people have their houses destroyed. Some, like this man, had new land to be able to plant his crops and enjoy for the rest of his life. Didn't have to buy new land. It was made for him by the sovereignty of God. Others, you know, from these hurricanes and these fires. How is it that one fire turns just before it hits a particular house, and all these houses around are burned to the ground and a house is standing there? Or one side of the street is totally devastated in a hurricane, and the other side of the street is left untouched, or certainly not devastated. Seen that in cases of the hurricanes. How God can change the course of things in just a moment. Where Jacob one moment could say, all these things are against me, and before he knew it, all these things he saw were for him, as the Lord had turned the tide regarding his son Joseph. The Lord is illustrated in creation, but that's not His main concern. The Lord demonstrates it in the lives of His image bearers that are His precious creation. I'm so glad that it's not just in the realm of the inanimate that God is sovereign. We can be comforted that God is in control of the human scene and all the nations of the world, and the Church of Jesus Christ, and our families and our lives. And so we have not only its declaration and its illustration, but we have its demonstration. He turns it, that is, the king's heart, whithersoever He will. As we spoke with the children, we have evidence in Pharaoh. It wasn't that God couldn't turn His heart in the beginning when He was sending all those plagues. He just didn't turn His heart. But when the time came for Him to turn His heart or to let His people go, He turned His heart. He had to turn it with a final serious plague, stroke, to take the firstborn. And the Lord shows that whether it be with a hardened, wicked person or a softened, righteous person, God knows what means to use. He has to use a very serious flash flood in one case, or just a gentle rain that can even move a narrow stream bed and change its course. We find the king of Gibeon's heart was turned so that they didn't rebel against Israel, and the Lord saved the Gibeonites. And he turned the king of Nineveh's heart so that he might warn the city to believe. And yet all those other kings of Canaan, their hearts remained, the river remained in its course, and they were destroyed. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, the Lord showed both, where he let his own heart go its own course for a while, and he had to eat grass like an ox for 7 years. And God used that to direct his heart, where he finally said, "I praise the King of Heaven." And what statement, a famous statement did Nebuchadnezzar use about the sovereignty of God? "And he doeth his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Here was the King of Kings saying this. He was saying, "I'm not the King of Kings. He's the King of Kings. The King himself. The King of Glory." He did the same with Cyrus. He would say years before, as if, "Devil, you try to whisper in Cyrus's ear that God has declared that you're going to give the people blank check and send them back to build the temple in Jerusalem." God wasn't afraid to name the king hundreds of years before through Isaiah. I'm going to turn the heart of a king named Cyrus, and he's going to decree that you return and build the temple. We find the Lord did the same with kings throughout history. In Paul's case, the Lord let Nero's heart turn, as it were, even more evil. You thought that the Lord might turn Nero's heart to favor Paul, but Paul would say, "I believe that the decree of God is that Nero is going to declare my execution, and I'm going to be executed. My time is at hand. I finished my course." Paul could have argued, "But Lord, Nero's heart is in your hand. Won't you turn it to let me live a little bit longer?" He probably only lived into his 50s. Most people died in their mid-years in those days. Christians didn't live very long in that persecuted era. We find in Hebrews, some men had kings' hearts turned toward them. You know, why is it that Nebuchadnezzar didn't get more furious after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't die? Why didn't he say, "Turn it up some more. Turn it up some more"? God turned his heart. Let that situation favor those three men. And yet, Isaiah was sawn asunder, as Hebrews tells us. Daniel was used to stop the mouths of lions, but then there are many that were eaten and they were consumed in the mouth of lions in the Colosseum. Was God not able to turn Caesar's heart in one case, but could turn heart in the other? The Bible says that in the Scriptures that God turns hearts for good or for evil according to His purpose. Persecution is often part of His plan. He's going to judge the persecutor, but He's going to use the persecution for the advancement of the church and the growth of His people. Sometimes we're perplexed as to why is it that James dies and Peter lives. In the sovereignty of God, we have to trust Him. We've been reading Ecclesiastes that the Lord gives us adversity and He gives us prosperity. He gives us a balance so that we might not seek anything beyond the Lord. And so let us pray that God would give us grace to receive adversity as well as grace. And we should pray for grace when we receive prosperity, lest we let our hearts become surfeited with presumption and we become self-centered and idolatrous. And I mentioned, and I think you see that in the bulletin, that 30 years ago this month, Actually, there was an evidence of both the Lord turning one heart against us and one heart for us. I either forgot or really haven't mentioned in the forefront what happened prior to the church receiving this building. Some of you, do any of you know who Jay Milligan is? He just died. It's a sad story to me. Larry Locker taught him Sunday school. Larry Locker was a man that was with our church years ago. He died about 5 years ago. I had his funeral. But Larry taught this young man, Jay Milligan, in Hamburg Baptist Church when the fellow was growing up and just never got saved. And I don't know if he got saved at the end. But Jay Milligan was a horse whiz, a horse racing whiz. And also he was a, just for example, he was telling us when we were trying to rent his house. If you know anything about Hamburg, in the corner of Soles and Southwestern, it's owned by Wester Ford or Wester, whatever. It's just a little building there. It's light gray vinyl siding, but it's got stone in the front. I'm sure that the sergeants know that area. But we were trying to rent that building. It was ideal at the time, and Mr. Milligan was all for it. He liked Mr. Locker, and we were ready to sign the contract. And as we went to the building to sign the contract, his total demeanor changed. He said, one of your ladies puts her high heel in one of these grates in the parking lot, she'll break her ankle and I'll get sued for all I'm worth. He said, I'm sorry, I've changed my mind. It was devastating at the time. As it were, it was almost like, and I'm not going to say that we had a gentleman's agreement, but I don't want to malign Mr. I understand his reasoning, but I just couldn't understand why he led us like a fish, you know, with a hook until the very last minute. But I knew that, you know, after Mr. Locker and I left that meeting and he comforted me with the sovereignty of God, that the Lord had something different in place. But Mr. Milligan was quite an individual. He was, if you've ever seen people who are on television and they're trying to, how do you keep track of 20 horses running? And guys were losing their jobs like crazy because they couldn't whisper in the ear of the main announcer what horses were, and they were just messing up. You know, they couldn't tell three or four horses, or they could predict three or four, but they couldn't keep. And Mr. Milligan said, I can keep track of all of them at the same time. So that's how he got his job. And he also got a job, he developed it called an astral spiral jump, where a car spirals and the long axis, it turns and it lands on another ramp. Well, anyway, that got him the job to lead all those crash derbies at Erie County Fair and all the hundreds of fairs. You can Google all this, but I mean, the man was a genius in many ways. But as we shared the gospel with him and what he'd been taught in Sunday school, it just didn't stick. And that part, I think, made me as sad as being able to leave, you know, without having a place for the church to meet, that Mr. Milligan was lost. And he passed away in March of this year. And so it was devastating at first. But this was God's way. He turned, like, in a moment, like a flash flood turns a body of water. I mean, his heart seemed to be going like this toward us. And all of a sudden, overnight, the river of water turned against us. And, you know, as human beings, you say, Lord, what is the purpose? Why has this happened to us? And we prayed and asked the Lord for grace to trust Him and to increase our faith. And it wasn't long before Mr. Moffitt came on the scene. And you know the story, but it's good to relay it over and over again. We were heading south on Boston State Road. The Kennys, who are missionaries in Germany still, were with us on Park Avenue in Hamburg. That's where we were living at the time. That's where our children were brought after they were born. And we were he was looking in the Penny Saver. When we were looking for a building, and he said, there's a building behind an Emerling Chevrolet in Boston. And we'd never really trekked Boston much. We were mostly Hamburg and Orchard Park and north of there. And so we took a drive after the Kennys left for their next church as they were on deputation. We never made it to Emerling Chevrolet. We saw this building and the weeds that were this high everywhere that you see. I mean, where you see grass and where you see pavement, weeds were this high. And the paint, like it was this summer, was starting to peel. But you talk, we got pictures, five times as worse as we had it this summer. And I had to shove my way to the front door to just touch the front door. But Tommy was asked at first, why did I pull into the parking lot? I said, I believe this is the building right here. And how did I know that? I don't know. I didn't have psychic powers. I just sensed the Lord was I just felt like there was a magnet pulling us over. And look, there's nobody here. This building hasn't been used. This is ideal. But we knew that we didn't know what we were going to face at that point. I went across the street. Joyce Carr was the treasurer, whatever, clerk there. And she said something like, you know, that guy doesn't take care of the building. And it's an eyesore. And then I found out later that the cemetery president wanted to bulldoze this place so they could have more plots for people to be buried in. So everything seemed to be against it. And she gave me his phone number, his address in East Aurora. And I remember when I first found Mr. Moffitt, he was in his office. He was the town historian in East Aurora. I don't know if he's still alive. But he had a real low, a bass voice and kind of intimidating. Come on in, you know, that kind of thing. And he had me sit down in a real cavernous room, tall ceilings, wooden floors. I mean, everything echoed. And I mean, it was just an intimidating situation. And I sat in the chair in front of his desk. I think I was probably shaking a little bit. I'm human, you know. This was a serious situation. We need a building because where we were renting, they couldn't handle us anymore. And so I said, Mr. Moffitt, we have a small church that's now meeting on Lake Avenue in Hamburg, in our Blaisdell. And we were wondering if. And I think he almost interrupted me. He says, not for sale. He says, I'm not selling the building. He says, I've had dentists, doctors, I've had moose clubs. I forgot, he named several organizations. He says, it's not for sale. I didn't know at the time he was trying to get state funding, federal funding, to make this a building, a landmark building, so he'd have funds coming in from the federal government if they concluded that. But the Lord in his wisdom did not allow that to go through for whatever reason. So as soon as he said that, this verse came in mind. I had memorized this verse, but I didn't just try to pick out verses while he said that. But the Spirit of God put that verse, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever we will. At that point, I knew God is going to turn this man's heart. I said, okay, I felt I shouldn't press it. I'm just going to go. And I said, brethren, you know, Jim Keller was there, Bruce Boyle, and Larry Locker, and several others. And we just said, look, I feel like God wants us to have this building. If you guys agree, if it's not too far, I mean, you guys have to, are we going to pray about this? I feel God's going to turn his heart. If you guys are okay with us getting this, well, what can we afford? We got $3,000 in the bank. Well, we can work on that later. But God has to open this man's heart and let's pray. He's not just going to do, he wants us to pray about it. So I went to him again. And what are you doing here? I said, sir, we'd like to buy your building. He said, I told you it's not for sale. But if I sell it, I knew the Lord was starting to open. If I sell it, I would never hold the mortgage. And the verse came right to my heart. God's going to turn his heart. Not only to sell it, but he's going to hold the mortgage. And I let it go, went, and you may know the lawyer that was in Hamburg, Charles. I'm sorry, I forgot his last name, but he was an elder or deacon in the Hamburg Baptist Church, a fine fellow, lived on Cole Road in Orchard Park, but he was our lawyer. And I told him what was happening, and he said, what you need to do. I said, I don't know what to offer. I don't know how do you deal with this. He said, you go downtown to the Erie County Clerk's office, find out how much he paid in taxes, and then subtract $2,000 every year it's not been taken care of, and you're in the ballpark. And I don't know how it happened, but I found out it was 1979 that he bought it for $43,000 or something like that, somewhere, 43. Subtracted it. It was about 30. So we were doing the math that if we buy it for $30,000 at 10% interest, we might be able to afford this if he doesn't take all of our money from the bank with him. So I told the men what the lawyer said and what the results were, and he said, you go. And we'd agreed together, I'm going to offer him $30,000 and hope he doesn't take any less than 35. I'm going to ask him for 10% interest for 15 years. And I'm going to ask him if he'll only take 5% down instead of 10%, which was the normal. And that he would hold the mortgage, obviously. And so we prayed and we fasted and I went. And he wasn't in his office. I went over to his house on Oak Avenue and I knocked and knocked and knocked. And knocked, and he wasn't answering. The car was in the driveway, and I just thought, he's up in the window watching. He doesn't want to open the door. And I just silently prayed, Lord, you said you were going to turn his heart, and you were going to finish the deal. Lord, I'm not going to leave here. I believe this is the time. I'm going to stand right here until and the door opens. And he didn't let me in. It was a small porch, his front door. He came out on the porch, and it seems like to me it was only the size of this rug. So I had to turn sideways for him to be able to talk to me face to face. And he had a very humble look on his face. And I said, I said something like, Mr. Moffitt, another Buffalo winter is approaching. This is November. And you haven't had heat in that building. There's no heater. There's no hot water heater. I said, it's in your best interest to let it go soon. And, you know, so that we can take care of it. Our building is in need. You know, we don't have a building. And I remember thinking, I'm not saying another word. Lord, please work in his heart. And the first thing to come out of his mouth was, I suppose if I hold the mortgage, you'll be able to get in faster. And I said, Mr. Moffitt, will you sell the building for $30,000? He said, I won't take any less than $35,000. So will you take 10% down interest on the loan? Yeah, that's fine. For 15 years, that's fine. And I said, I have one more favor to ask you. I said, will you take $1,500 instead of $3,000? Because we need $1,500 to buy a new furnace and a new water heater. And he said, that's no problem. And I said, sir, do we have a gentleman's agreement? And he stuck his hand out and he shook it hard. And he said, you have an agreement. This is November. And I told Mr. Wallace, Charles Wallace, what happened. And he said, well, it's going to be sometime in the new year. So we all just thanked the Lord and we just trusted that the Lord would continue to work in his heart. He would fulfill the deal. And our lawyer called on December the 22nd. And he said, I've got the keys at my office. I said, keys in your office? I thought we'd go downtown for these kind of things. He said, no. He said, no banks involved. His lawyer and I were just worked it out together. It's done. It's a done deal. So Jim Keller and I drove to his office. And, you know, you wouldn't believe the joy and the sorrow at the same time when we arrived here. How are we going to get this ready? By spring, it may be summer, but we were just rejoicing. And we wondered why December came along. And I know it's a long story, but in the spring, the Boston Town Hall sent us about a $3,500, $4,000 tax bill. And I went across the street. I said, we're tax exempt. We have no money in the bank anymore. We just used it for a water heater and a furnace and chairs or whatever. I'm sorry, even when tax exempt organizations buy buildings, there's a transition and you need to pay whatever that transition tax is. I don't understand. Whatever the former owner didn't want to, whoever it was, I think it was Joyce Carr, but it may have been someone else, but he said, one loophole, if you got the building before the first of the year, you're exempt. Mr. Wallace had told us it would not go through until after the first of the year, but the Lord said, I'm going to let it go through. So not only did he turn Warren Moffat's heart, he turned Mr. Wallace, because normally he would have not, you know, you think it's near Christmas time, I'm not going to push this through. 3 days before Christmas, what lawyer is going to try to push anything through with the schedule that he has and he wants to get off? But Mr. Wallace pushed it right through, and God saved us $4,000. And then all the mix-match carpets that we had in here, all these Oriental carpets, paid for the first mortgage. And Dan, you remember what the mortgage was? $357.31. 180 payments. It looked like we were looking at Mount Everest in 1987. The first payment was 1988. In 2003, I got on the phone and said, Mr. Moffat, will you meet me downtown near your house so you can sign off on the mortgage? He said, I'll be glad to. And he and his wife sat in Starbucks on Elmwood Avenue, lower downtown, and we sat there and he signed it off. And I said, I want to ask you a question. This is only humanly speaking. I said, why did you hold the mortgage for us? You knew we had only a few people. And how do you know we weren't going to go belly up? And how do you know we weren't going to go, you know, delinquent on? He says, I sized you all up. What does that mean? But that God opened his heart and gave us favor in his eyes. And he said, I trusted that you guys would pay your bills. And, you know, we never had to call that man and say, we can't pay this mortgage. But never did we ever afford to pay two payments. Where, you know, normally, if you're $357.31, you probably want to pay $400 a month. You don't want to keep writing a check change. But we had so little, we never did that. But 180 payments later, to be able to sit down, we praise God for that time. That God, in his faithfulness, indeed proved to us his sovereignty. Brother and sister, God is real. This was not manipulation and chess playing. This was God orchestrating his power and his wisdom. And Mr. Moffat is a Unitarian. He was a Unitarian. He didn't care about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Trinity of God. So God didn't just turn a Christian's heart to favor us. He turned a Unitarian's heart to favor us. I hope he became a Christian and a Trinitarian. But God can turn anyone's heart. If he turned your heart and my heart, he's turned anyone's heart, hasn't he? So in one case, he turned Jay Milligan's heart away from us. But in another case, he turned Warren Moffat, who had all kinds of people wanting his heart to turn for them. And yet God in his sovereignty gave us favor in his eyes. He is sovereign. The Lord is truly on the throne. I report this to just praise God and to remind us that this is a work of his. Let us pray that God would bless his name in this community and in this congregation. We would believe that not only that God was sovereign, but here in 2017, 30 years later, he still is sovereign. You demand his evidence in North Korea. He hasn't pushed the button to destroy the world yet. God has his heart in his hand, whether it's in North Korea, China, or here in the U.S. The fact that we have no nuclear war no destruction of the world. It's not going to happen because God has the king's heart in his hand. No Christian extinction in the world because God is still on the throne. And the fact that in prison, where people are persecuted, is ripe with evangelism. That God has prisoners, Christians in prison, so that He might reach prisoners and prison guards with the gospel is a fact that He is sovereign. Would you submit to His sovereignty today? Will you pray, O God, my heart is hard. The flow of my river is in the direction I want it, and in the direction is I'm going to perish. That direction is right into the precipice. Lord, turn the direction of my heart. Let my soul flow into eternity, into salvation forever and ever. Let us sing of God's sovereignty as we close the service this morning.